Welcome to the Summit Red Deer podcast. You can stay connected by going to our website, thesummitreddeer.ca.
Amen. Check one, two, check. How's it sound? Are we good? Awesome. I heard you don't like using this. You don't like using that? I just like my hands being able to be free. Does it? Yeah, I get that. Wyatt, stay up there. Don't go anywhere. Oh, it's good to be back. I felt bad. I was like, I texted TJ the other day, and I'm like, I kind of invited myself here today. I was like, you cool if I come to Red Deer Sunday? He's like, absolutely, because I was looking at the calendar, and I don't think I've been here since like February or March. Our summer has been absolutely busy. I think I've just finally adopted myself to get like 100% fully in the Canadian rhythm. I'm like, lived here 7.5 years. And the first couple years I moved here, I'd leave in the summer. And then I realized that's just ignorant. Like, it's the best weather all year. Why would I leave? You know, so we kind of had action-packed family gatherings and times this summer and just really took the summer to, I give all my church staff off the whole month of July. So you guys, like, the only requirement is just work out a schedule where somebody can be here Sunday so that things are open. Other than that, I don't care what you do. I don't want to see you in the office. Go take your family and sit by a lake. Enjoy people in the body of Christ, organic fellowship. You know, it doesn't have to be, thank you. Doesn't have to be so routine in the month of July. But here we are, it's October. Praise God, hunting season. Karl Barth, one of the great theologians of our lifetime. I love that you went into this, Janelle, because Karl Barth, he was teaching at a theological university with students and theologians that he was there with, and he was the keynote speaker, and they asked him, they said, in all of your theological study that you've ever learned over the years, the hours, the books, the time, the writings, and everything that you've studied and learned, if you can put it all together in one phrase, what would you say? And Karl Barth sat back and pondered. About 20 seconds after silence, he said, Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. When I heard that, that impacted me so deep because I thought, out of this man has given his life, and it all comes back to the one simple truth. He loves me. And I love it, Carter. I am righteous because of that. It's powerful, powerful communion. You guys keep teaching stuff like that around here. This place is going to be extremely healthy, and you're not going to be able to contain the growth, and you're going to see life in this place. And there's already a sense of life that's incredible that I sense here this morning. All right, Wyatt, you can sit down now. You're good. Thank you. I was driving down here. I probably should do a better job of this, but I don't really like to, when I go places, if I'm driving somewhere local, I don't really like to go with people. I'm by nature, I'm the worst at this. I'm a major introvert by personality. A lot of people that don't know me don't realize that. People that do know me know that is it's my nature. And so alone time for me is very thriving. It thrives my soul. Nikki and I joke all the time because she's the type of person that if it was up to her, there would be people in our house 24/7. As a matter of fact, because I'm here, there's people in our house now because I'm not there. And I made a point, honey, when I drive home, the house needs to be empty when I get home because I've just been with a lot of people in Red Deer and I want to come home and not be with anybody except for my family. But driving down here, I wanted to be alone intentionally so I can kind of just listen and hear the Lord, what God is saying, and for Red Deer, but also for the body and for where we're at in the church. And so I taught in the Summit Edmonton this morning out of the book of Jonah. And so that was already fresh on my heart. But then I was thinking about just the state of the body of Christ and how much like pointing of the finger there's going on all over the place at people, ministries, like judgments, things you don't agree with. Like stuff that's just even fabricated lies about ministries, some that may not be, but it still doesn't give us the license to point the finger. And just kind of thinking about a lot of that that's going on. And then it just brought back up what I taught this morning on the life of Jonah. But then I wasn't just thinking about Jonah, I was also thinking about Elijah at the same time. And then this second part of what I taught this morning just kind of got downloaded into me as I was driving here. And so I'm going to use the same title I used this morning, but there's going to be a lot added to it. So if you listen to me this morning, or I know some people in the room I see were there, it's going to be the same, but not the same. There's going to be a lot of additions to this message this morning. And bear with me because this is, again, all fresh and brand new, and I didn't even have enough time to take good notes down, but we're going to try to get through it. The title of this is Swallowed But Still Called. Swallowed But Still Called. I want to talk about Jonah's life, and I want to talk a little bit about Elijah's life. And I guess the main point or main idea in this is that you, as a believer, can 100% run from obedience. However, you can never outrun God's calling on your life. It will always haunt you all the days of your life. And when I say calling, don't think preacher. A lot of us here in the church, we hear that calling, worship leader, preacher. I'm just talking about, let's simplify it this way. Your calling as just a son or a daughter. Let's just start there. You can never run away from that. That's who you are. That's who he designed you to be. I can remember, though, being around the age of 16, I was living in Fairbanks, Alaska, because my father was an Air Force officer, and he was stationed there at that time. Him and my mother were in the middle of a real nasty divorce that was coming up, but we were still all living together. And so my mom decided to take the kids to church one Sunday morning on the base at the chapel there, and we never really went to church. I tell people we were Christers. We went to church Christmas and Easter. And we sat in the back, showed up late, left early, and that's kind of like my paradigm of church as a kid. But because my mom was going through such a crisis in her life, she decided to take us to church. I would have been around 16 years old at the time, and I was not interested at all in going. I'm like, first of all, are there any cute girls that are there? If not, I'm not interested. That was like where my headspace was at 16. I wanted to be with my friends, wanted to just do my thing. But I remember being there, bored out of my mind, and it wasn't like church like we know church. And the pastor gets up, or the chaplain, as they would have called him, and he begins to start telling his testimony about how he was called into the ministry. And it was the first time ever in my life that I ever remember being in a church service and my heart and ears were glued to the words he was saying. I didn't understand that at the time. I know it now. It was a calling that was being awakened on the inside of me. And it wasn't until 2 years later I get in a bunch of trouble and have to go to a Bible college that they make you wear orange jumpsuits. And when I got in trouble, And I'm there in that prison, or I like to call it my belly of the whale. It was actually, I started to realize this was the incubator which began my development and realigned me with God's path. And what I learned in that season is even when life swallows you whole, you can still be right in the middle of God's plan. What I learned in that season is what feels like punishment may actually be protection. And so I want to give a contrast this morning. I just want to contrast two prophetic individuals out of the scripture, one being Jonah and one being Elijah. I want to kind of compare their stories a little bit in their ministry journey, kind of compare their hearts a little bit as well, and kind of see some of the dysfunction in maybe both of them, more primarily that I see in one. But we'll say, yeah, both of them. But both of these prophets, at one point in their life, they became runaway prophets. Runaway prophets. Let's look at this. Let's start with Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. And I'm sorry I didn't give you guys any of this. If you can, bear with me. Stay with me as fast as you can. If not, just listen to me. Jonah chapter 1. I'm going to be in the New King James Version this morning because Brian Simmons, to my knowledge, has not translated Kings and Jonah yet. Jonah 1, 1 through 3. Says this, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Verse 3 says, but Jonah arose to flee Tarshish flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fee, went down to it to go with them to Tarshish, running from the presence of the Lord. Okay, so this is Jonah's initial introduction to us in the body of Christ. The first paragraph, Jonah is not starting out well. I think we could all agree with that. God speaks to Jonah, says, go to this city. Jonah says, nope, I'm not going to that city. I've got a completely other plan in my mind. And off he goes. We see in 1 Kings chapter 19, we're going to kind of jump back and forth a little bit. Again, two different stories, but we're going to land somewhere. So a little bit of backdrop here from Elijah. If you're not familiar with this story, Elijah had just had a confrontation with the prophets of Baal. He had called down fire from heaven, destroyed the prophets of Baal. It was really his introduction as a prophetic voice that was becoming a national prophetic voice. And in 1 Kings 19:1, it says that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Verse 3 says, and when he saw that, he arose and ran. He ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. We'll stop there just for a moment. And again, we're back and forth between both stories a little bit. We're going to try to land somewhere. So God called Jonah to Nineveh. Instead, he ran to Tarshish. Tarshish represents a place of comfort, distraction, and escape. And when I think about what's going on in the life of Jonah, I think it can be seen in many leaders at times where when God calls us to something that seems impossible, like let's plant a church in Red Deer, I'm sure that there's been multiple people that have been asked or invited to do something for the kingdom of God, and it seems so impossible, or maybe there's such a no in their heart, and we'll get to his no and the reason why here in just a little bit, that they run and they try to do something else. They run to their own Tarshish, which is their place of comfort, their place of distraction, and their place of escape. Now that may look very different per individual. God called Elijah also as a prophet to the nations. Jonah was not afraid of failure, and we'll find that out in just a minute. Because Jonah was very confident that he knew that God was going to do what he said he would do in Nineveh. Jonah was not afraid of failure. I think he was afraid of success. He knew that God might forgive the people, but here's my theory, that Jonah actually hated. It was another nation. It wasn't a Hebraic nation. It was a completely different people group that served different gods. So I think there was something in Jonah's heart that actually was prejudiced against this group of people, which was the reason why he didn't go. Because we'll find out later that he knew that God was going to restore that city. He wasn't afraid of failure. He was afraid of success. He knew God might forgive the people that he hated. Whereas Elijah, I don't think, was afraid of success. Elijah was afraid of failure. And we see this because a spirit of intimidation comes on him when he hears this word of Jezebel coming to take his life. Like, in my mind, you just defeated 400 prophets of Baal. Like, obviously you're successful. But we can sometimes be so insufficient, is that the word I'm looking for, in our spiritual life, that even our greatest success, when we hear any negative report or negative word, it has the ability to crush us because we're not whole before the presence of Jesus. And I think I can say this here. I think both of these men were not whole in areas in their heart. You know, you can be a powerful voice in the earth and still not be whole in your heart and spirit. You can still have fractures and things in your heart that don't line up with God's promises over you, and it all comes down to belief and unbelief. But one of the things I know about God is when we resist the call, God does not revoke it. He just reroutes it. So we see a storm now that saves Jonah and an angel that reroutes Elijah. Jonah 1, 4 through 7, or excuse me, 4 through 17. Let's get some Bible reading in if that's okay. Jonah 1, 4 through 17 says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down to the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps God will consider us so that we may not all perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots. That way we know for certain whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you from?' He said, 'I am a Hebrew.'" Watch this. This is what he says. This is fascinating to me. He says, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear God. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Is it possible that you can fear God but still disobey God? Yes. It goes on to say, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing." Goes on to say, "And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you.'" Jumping down to verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more rageous, tempestuous," it says, "against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." So this is Jonah's storm that we see because of his disobedience. Let's look at Elijah's in 1 Kings 19, 5 through 8. Again, we're just contrasting the two here. 1 Kings 19, 5 through 8. Actually, let me back up to verse 3. "Again, when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" Like, can you imagine this? Like, you have just emerged as the most powerful prophetic voice the earth has seen in hundreds, if not thousands of years. Like, the nation is on the brink of revival, and you are on the front page of the newspaper as the head leader of this revival. And one woman has caused so much fear in your life that it has caused you to run for your life, find a broom tree to sit under, and your intercessory prayer time is, "Lord, take my life. I'm ready to die." You know what this tells me? Strong leaders struggle too. You know what this tells me? You know what this shows me? You never judge someone by a season, whether it's their greatest season or their worst season. You know what this shows me? You don't write a narrative or a biography about someone on their worst day. But it seems like in the body of Christ, there's a lot of that going on right now. And it's sad because you find people in their worst moment, and it's almost like there's a celebratory attitude in the church, like, "See, I told you." And it like empowers people to have a license to get on Twitter and Facebook and all their socials and, "See, I told you so. I knew there was just something off about them. I never said it, but I always knew it." No, there's an opportunist spirit happening in the church right now. And people are feeding off other people's mistakes and failure to gain some sort of success and platform themselves. And I'm telling you, church, don't fall trapped to that spirit in this season. God has blessed this house too much. He has caused an uncommon unity in this place. He's given you guys a new facility that we're about to be worshiping in week to week. And what would the place look like that people that have experienced their worst moments or their worst days knows that they can come to the Summit Red Deer and they are welcomed with open, loving arms, not fingers pointed in judgment. The storm that saved Jonah and the angel that rerouted Elijah we see here. Jonah doesn't realize it, but this storm is about to be his safety net. Elijah doesn't realize it at the moment, but this angel is about to show up. Look at verse 5 through 8. Where are we at here? Verse 5, then he lay and slept under a broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Verse 6, then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and laid back down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. See, the storm in Jonah's life wasn't sent by God to destroy him. It was sent to redirect him. Sometimes what I've learned is God will shake everything around you. Anybody ever gone through that? 9 people. I guess I've got a church full of Jesus' third cousins. I need to go sit down and you come up and teach me how you... Because I don't know about you, I've gone through some shaking in the last couple years. Like relational shaking. We've gone through like stuff in the church shaking. There's just been a shaking. There's a shaking in the overall body of Christ. But one of the things I found is that when God shakes what's around you, it's for one purpose, and that's to awaken what he put on the inside of you. The sailors panicked. I think this is a little bit of arrogance on Jonah's part. Jonah slept. The sailors panicked while Jonah slept. It's fascinating. It's fascinating that he was not in a place of consciousness that his disobedience was actually now affecting other people. He was numb to conviction until it became very personal to him and people started asking him, "What God do you serve? This is because of probably you." Then it gets personal. And I don't want to make a theology about this next thought. I really don't. But Jesus slept in storms. And yet had the ability to rebuke storms that he was in, because the storm in Jesus' life was not a redirection because of his disobedience. Jesus rebuked the storms in his life because they weren't storms from the Father, they were storms from the enemy. He'd rebuke them and they were calm. And now I'm not implying that God is going to send natural storms. I'm using this as an allegorical, prophetic context about storms that we go through in life. But I think if we're rebuking storms and they're still present and there's not calmness around after our intercessory rebuke, prayer, intercession, whatever you want to call it, I think the right question is to ask the Lord, is this meant to awaken me to my assignment or calling in life? Like, Jonah had no authority to rebuke this storm in his life because of his disobedience and not being aligned properly with the Lord. So again, here's the thought. If we're rebuking a storm and it's still present, I think it's appropriate to ask the Lord, is this meant to awaken me and my assignment or calling in life? Because if the answer is yes, then this storm may not be authored by you, but you have used it to do something on the inside of me. You guys with me? Now, for Elijah, in his despair and depression, or fear of failure. He didn't need a storm in his life. He needed encouragement and some angelic assistance in his life. Three things we see, and again, I'm jumping back and forth. 1 Kings 19, three things we see here is this angel finds him asleep, touches him, and says, arise and eat. There's supernatural cake baked on coals and a jar of water. He eats and drinks and lays down again. So there's really three things that this angel provides for Elijah. Number one, rest. How many of you know when you're not operating with a whole heart or a whole spirit that is healthy before the Lord, you need some rest? How many Workabees do we have in the room? Workabees is not a book in the Bible. And there's we can get caught up in what I call this treadmill of performance, where we find our identity in what we do for God, which eventually always creates burnout, always brings us to a place where we're depleted, we have nothing to give, because if nothing's being poured in, there's nothing coming out on the out of the overflow. Does that make sense? And so Elijah, I really believe, was probably in this point just depleted spiritually because of his ministry service, and what he needed was rest, food. The second thing the angel said is eat. The third thing, finally, he said, get back up and get on your path. Three things. Some of the most healthy parts of our spiritual diet is rest. Now, when I say rest, a lot of people just think sleep. I'm not talking about that kind of rest only. I'm talking about, like, in the presence of God is where we find rest. This is why everybody had a problem with Jesus when Jesus walked the earth, because Jesus healed people on the Sabbath day. They didn't understand that Jesus was the Sabbath day. He is rest. All who are weary, come unto me, because he is the one that gives rest. So rest equals time in the presence of God, sitting, marinating, soaking. Eating means time in this word. This is what we eat. This is what we devour. And let me just give this point here, because I know this is something I talk about. We have a lot of young people at the Summit Edmonton that I notice at times can get very easily caught up on the supernatural train of the ministry works of the Holy Spirit without a real healthy foundation of the Word of God. And this is the most biblically illiterate generation that we've ever seen in over 100 years. And so more than ever, we need the Word of God studied, meditated on. Not just for your ears when you're hearing a message that somebody's delivering. This is a small part of your diet. The diet should be you before the Lord, like studying, meditating daily, finding out the words of life of Jesus, and this is what brings the abundant life. So he says, rest, get in my presence, eat, represents getting into the Word of God, and get up and get back on track or the path that the Lord has for you. So both of them are on their own journeys. Jonah disobeys God, runs to Tarshish. He gets caught up with a storm and ends up in a belly of a whale. I call it the belly of breakthrough. And for Elijah, he gets put on path to a cave of deliverance. And Jonah is in the belly of this whale. And I don't know if I have time to go through all the scripture here, but he prays this prayer in Jonah chapter 2. Most of Jonah chapter 2 is literally his prayer of repentance to the Lord. And he prays this prayer, and I love this because Jonah prays a prayer of deliverance, not from a church, not from a revival meeting, but from the belly of a fish. What this fish was for Jonah was mercy in disguise. Here's why. It didn't kill him, it carried him. See, sometimes when you're surrounded, I think Nikki talked about the dark night of the soul the last time she was here. Seasons of the soul, so appropriate for this message. It's kind of like a part two to that. It's so appropriate because oftentimes we get into these dark places spiritually, or we get in this place where it feels like the world is just swallowing us up. You know, maybe even some people feel because of your mistakes, your sin, your past, your mess ups. You know, you're just in this hole. You're stuck. You can't get out. But I just really believe that, you know, whatever you're in is always mercy in disguise if you can see it with the right lens. It's not meant to kill you. It's meant to carry you. It was the dark room where God developed the prophet Elijah. in the cave that we're going to read about in just a minute. What feels like confinement may actually be God's construction zone or development for your life. For me, my dark night of the soul, my season of the soul, my place of development was my time in a county jail. Dark places and seasons, dark nights of the soul, there's something that every believer will go through. What are they? Because some people hear that and they're like, well, that's mean. If God is love and God is, you know, kind, no. It is wrapped all in his kindness that you go through these. Nikki shared her seasons of the soul. I could remember that season so vivid because it was not a good time for me. It started in, I don't remember the year, probably would have been around 2014, 2015-ish. And we were in Mobile, Alabama, and Nikki was invited to lead worship in front of like altar call leading worship in front of a mass crowd of people at John Kilpatrick's church. And this is when it starts for her. I'm thinking, a dark time spiritually usually doesn't start when it's like you're in a place like that. But it did for her. Because she's been praying these prayers, God, I want you to do something in my life so radical, so transformative. And she was frustrated, right? Like, she got so frustrated. I remember conversations with her in that season where she would get mad. She's like, the Lord knows my heart. And yet there's people like Heidi Baker and all these people that are experiencing the Lord, like glued to the floor for like 10 days straight. People have to pick them up, carry them to the bathroom to use it and bring them back. Like, the Lord knows what I would do if he would ever just encounter me like that. But Nikki's not an emotional person. She's actually very unemotional. I am an extremely emotional person. And my levels in life are 0, 1, 2, and 10. There's not really much in between. Nikki's are like 0 and 2. It's a true story. Nikki's never one time yelled at me in almost 20 years. She's never one time raised her voice at me. Here's what she'll say. Janelle, she'll say, Chris, I am so mad at you right now. I could cuss. I could cuss. And when I hear that, I'm like, oh, buddy, she is like fuming. But so she's already not an emotional person, but she's praying for these radical things and these radical emotional experiences. And for, I think, I don't know, 4 to 6 months, every night of the week, every morning of the week, every single day, she'd spend hours in our walk-in closet. Now, walk-in closets in Florida are different than walk-in closets in Canada. They're actual walk-in closets. They're like apartments. And so there's still a lot of room in there. You know, it's not like Nikki's in this little walk-in closet. It's a massive closet. So she had plenty of room. She had a little couch in there and the whole deal. But nonetheless, it was like a closet that she would go in there for hours every morning, hours every night. I wouldn't go to bed with her because she'd be in there till sometimes 2, 3 in the morning. And you'd hear worship music playing. You know, I talked to her. She'd come out of this, you know, time with the Lord. She's not feeling anything. I'm asking her, are you getting anything? And for days, weeks, nothing. I can't hear God. I'm doubting his love for me. I'm doubting if he really, really loves me. Because I feel like he's just called me to work for him. And so I'd say things like, well, you know, Sunday's coming up, honey. You want to do this song? She looks at it. She goes, I can't sing that. I said, why? Because I feel like I'm lying if I sing that. I don't even believe that right now. Now, if you've never been through a season like that, and you're going after God, get ready, at some point in your life, when you really open your heart to dive into the fullness of what the Father really thinks and believes about you, you will have one of these seasons. I wish I could say it different. Because even the greatest revelation of the love of God in this room is still very, very shallow, including my own. Compared to the vast, endless, vast depth, height, width, breadth, like we've just scratched the surface. Like if we really believed that all we need is his love, the opinions of people would never one time matter in our life. And I can tell you the opinions of people still matter at times in mine. The opinions of people matter. It's the fact that we get up and we get dressed in the morning. Right, you didn't wear your SpongeBob pajamas to church this evening. Maybe you did, I don't know. But I think the one true indicator of a person, and not a person with a heart that just says, oh, I don't care what people think, because that can also be like combative in itself too, and not really like rooted in the real love of God. That can be almost, you know, the opposite. But one of the indicators of like when we've really been marked by Abba's love, and we've been marked where we know who we are in Abba to the fullness of that capability, number one, you are an unoffended person, period. Number two, the opinions of everyone do not matter anymore. The only opinion that you are concerned with is the Father's. It's Jesus looking at his own mother and saying, you knew I had to be about the will of my Father at 12 years old. So dark places and seasons, this is what Jonah's going through. This is also what Elijah's going through here. They're being confronted with something. God's wanting to get a little bit deeper in both of their lives and confront something on the inside of their heart. And God uses dark places or seasons of the soul or dark nights of the soul, whatever you want to call it. Here's what I believe it's for. It's to detox us from our own self, our own pride. It's the deliverance, not from the enemy, but from the inner me. He uses these dark seasons to rewire our beliefs, to show us who he is and to strip us on every false comfort that we put our trust in. And as North American Christians, we have our trusts and comforts in a lot of things. I can prove it to you. We can come in here next service for Sunday, and if we have no worship, but if there's just contemplative silence before the Lord, comforts are going to be disrupted. And there are people probably in this room that would have a hard time with that because it's not on the back of the comfort of our musicians and our worship leaders that lead us into something. And God's wanting something deeper than that, that no matter if everything is stripped away, that we still know, I serve a God who will never leave me nor forsake me. 1,000 may fall at my side and 10,000 at my right hand, but it'll never come near my dwelling. I serve a God that calls me an overcomer. He calls me more than a conqueror. But there's these things that sometimes become hindrances. And I'm not saying look for these things. I'm not saying look at everything that we're doing and judge it. I'm just saying this. Dive deeper in your own spiritual journey and ask the Lord the dangerous question. What am I putting my trust in that is I'm putting greater than your presence? Am I putting a worship set greater than just me getting before you by myself? Because what happens here on a Sunday, this is a corporate anointing. And if this is the only place that we sense or feel God, we've got a major spiritual problem. Like what you're experiencing here is good, but I would be safe to say I think it should be even greater and more intense and more intimate when you're all by yourself. Jesus said it this way. When you pray, go into your own closet, shut the door, and pray to my Father who sees in secret. Some of us, our comfort is each other. We don't know how to worship and do the Jesus thing unless we're together. And I'm just throwing these out just to get us to think. Just to get us to think. Because I don't know about you, but for me, I want my inner world to be so untethered and free from any false comforts that are keeping me stuck and still in a place of systemic religion. David said it this way in Psalms. Sometimes these dark nights, these hard times, David said it this way. It was good that I was afflicted that I might know your statutes. David counted it joy when he was afflicted and thrown into dark seasons. Saul's chasing down David. David rejoices. David wrote the most schizophrenic worship set that you'd ever seen in your life. Lord, where are you? You're far from me. You're nowhere near. You've rejected me. You've left me. Oh, Lord, you're so near. You're so close. You're so kind. You're so merciful. Oh, God, where are you? Oh, God, I can't find you. Oh, God, you've left me. Oh, God, you've forsaken me. Oh, Lord, just as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for thee. Like, he's so inconsistent. Which, here's what that gives me permission for. authenticity to be real with God. Not to try to slick something up in my spiritual life, not to create a church culture that has to be so polished. The church doesn't have an authority issue, it has an honesty issue. Jesus said, worship the Lord this way, in spirit and in truth. Well, if you can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, you can flip that around. That means you can also worship the Lord in soul and lies. And I think there's a lot of us, we don't realize it, but we are very familiar with worship that is soulish and worship that is not true. Like Nikki said, hey, you want to sing this song, honey? I can't sing that because I don't believe that right now. Coming into service, here's how it can be soulish. Soulish worship can really be broken down in a lot of different ways, but soulish worship can be worship that is made all about you. I don't think at times soulish worship is bad. I think at times it's just a doorway or an invitation into something deeper. Because we have a soul. We have a mind, will, and emotions. My will suggests certain worship songs. But that doesn't always make, my will is not primary in a worship setting. His will is. So if I get frustrated that, well, Janelle didn't sing my song today. Church was okay. I mean, I'd much rather have heard from Pastor TJ than the bearded Southerner that came down from Edmonton. Church was okay, but you know what? Next Sunday, I'm going to make sure to email Janelle and let her know the song list. So we're soulish worship when we make it about us, when we look at the clock and we say, man, this is going too long. You know, I'm all for structure and I'm all for order and all the things, but there should be a time and a place and a space where there is liberty for getting lost in worship. Like, imagine me taking, Nikki and I love to do date nights. One of our favorite things to do is to do date nights. We love going out, Janelle and Patrick, no, we like to double date with them from time to time. We love fine dining. We're bougie eaters. I don't apologize for that one bit. But imagine if I take Pastor Nikki out on a date and I sit her down and I say, honey, I got this great date planned. You're going to love this restaurant. We sit down. And after about 25 minutes, I'm just like, oh man, when is this going to end? Every 5 minutes, I'm looking at my watch. I'm thinking about what I have to do after this. Thinking about what I'm cooking for dinner tomorrow night. It sounds comical. It sounds asinine. But we do it to the Lord every single week. We do it to the Lord every single week, on some level. This is why these dark seasons are so important. These places of caves, these places of the belly of breakthrough, these places where, and they're not always punishment. Jonah's, you can't compare Jonah's to Elijah's. Jonah's was more of a redirection. I wouldn't even call his punishment. It was a course alignment. For Elijah, it wasn't punishment. It was to get to the core. Elijah, what is causing you to be afraid? You're letting fear prophesy to you. And fear should have no place to declare a prophetic word over your life. Because fear begets fear. And thankfully, we see next that grace has a GPS system. Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. Jonah chapter 2, verse 10 says, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. It's interesting. Interesting text phrasing there. The Lord speaks to the fish, and the fish vomits him up on the dry land. It's fascinating. 1 Kings chapter 19, 15, we see Elijah's situation unfold. This is the Lord speaking to him after he has this encounter with the Lord in this cave. Actually, let me go back. I think this is important context. Elijah gets to this mountain, verse 11, and then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." This is very important. It's very important. The Lord was not in the wind. "And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." So it was, Elijah hears it, and I love this. Elijah is smart enough to know the voice of God. "So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle." Now, a mantle is a garment, but it also is a symbol of prophetic authority in the Spirit. It's his mantle. So what does he do? He gets his mantle cloaked around his thinking and around his eyes to realign his thought process and his sight with the calling that is on his life. And it comes after he hears the word of the Lord. "And suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Now, I don't think this is like the context is, "Hey, what's up, bud? What you doing here? Hey, man, how you been, Elijah? Glad you stopped by. What you doing here? What you doing out in these parts?" That's not the context. The context would be, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Like, why are you here?" And he asks him this several times. Then again, in verse 15, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as the king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint as prophet in your place.'" So the Lord speaks to a fish, and it vomits Jonah onto dry land. Even when Jonah could not find his way back, grace still tracked him down. This is the nature of God unfolding. Have you ever been in a season in your life where you just can't seem to find your way back? Maybe you're here this morning and you're in some sort of spiritual cave. Maybe you feel stuck and you can't find your way back because of mistakes you've made, disappointments that you faced in life. Maybe there's been circumstances relationally that have torn your heart apart and you've said things like, "I will never trust like I did in that season ever again." Maybe you've been church hurt and you've been here on the back row, on the fringes saying, "I'm not gonna go back down this road again." Can I tell you, friend, if that's you, you're stuck in a trap. However, that trap does not have hold on you, and it does not have the final word over your life. Because even when Jonah couldn't find his way back, grace tracked him down. And just even when you can't find your way back, grace will always come knocking at the door, tracking you back down, leading you to the place that the Father has always intended to have you. I'm here to tell you that grace has a GPS, and God commands your footsteps. Jonah didn't walk back. He was delivered back. God told that fish exactly where to drop him. So Jonah chapter 3, 1 through 2. Are we okay? You guys okay with me going back and forth? This okay? Is this helping anybody? If it's not, it's okay. It's helping me. Oh, I love this. Jonah chapter 3, 1 and 2. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Oh, let's keep going. This is fascinating. "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, and from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and he called it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, he's telling them all to fast, even the dogs and the cats and the cattle, taste anything. Don't let them eat. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. This is amazing to me. Jonah's mad. Jonah is having a crybaby pouting moment now. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. Listen to Jonah's message here. Listen to Jonah preach beloved identity. I fled to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. I know that you're slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. I know that you're one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life and deliver me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Here's what Jonah's problem was. Jonah was much more comfortable with the law of God than the grace of God. Jonah had such a deficiency in his heart that he knew God is merciful, loving, kind, relentless to show mercy, to not destroy, to not judge. And he proves this. He said this. I know this about you, God. What is going on in this prophet's mind, and why is it that if you know, this would have been the most historical revival that the world has probably ever seen, was Nineveh being saved in a day. 120,000 people turning from their wicked way, turning from their sin, repenting, seeking God, worshiping God, offering sacrifice to the Lord in one day. And Jonah is so messed up in his internal world that he's mad about it and ready for God to take his life. Here's what I think it comes down to. You can have the fear of God. You can have the message that God brings, but still be internally deficient. Your internal world can still be in chaos. You know the right words. Let me say it this way. Jonah knew who God was, but he did not want to see his enemies experience the blessings and the freedom of God. I'm going to make a radical, bold thought. This is my theory. I believe Jonah was actually a racist. He looked at the people in that place, that country. It was not his country. Because why else would Jonah not go? If you know God's message, you know God's word, you know God's going to do what he's going to do, but you disobey intentionally, you run and do your own thing, only to find yourself in the belly of a whale, you have no choice. I think Jonah's racism, inability to bless his enemies, was on the inside of him. And God still met him in mercy. God still met him in mercy and redirected his path to get him back on track of this is my will, this is my love. And my love, you need to see it. It is for them. And you need to grab a hold of my love for them. Watch what I'll do.
Come on.
The word of the Lord that came to Jonah the second time. Same word, same mission, same mercy. God never rewrote the call. He just reissued it. We can't out-sin his sovereignty. And we cannot cancel or remove what heaven has affirmed and confirmed. So there's always grace that will not erase your calling, but it'll always restore it. Two prophets, one bound in fear and the other bound in hate. And two prophets running from their clarion call, running from their assignment, running for the task, from the task that God gave to them, only still yet to both be met with the loving, merciful Father who says, no matter what you do, no matter how far you run, no matter how deep you get, my grace will pull you out of that mess and restore you every single time. Wyatt, why don't you jump up there for me, buddy? Since we're on the Bible story train, I'm reminded of one more. The book of Judges, there's a man by the name of Samson. Fascinating story, his life. Samson was called by God to be a Nazarite. And as a Nazarite, you were not allowed to do certain things. Three of those things were you weren't allowed to cut your hair. You had to grow your hair and put it up in a turban, but you could never cut it. Number two, you weren't allowed to eat or drink anything that comes from the vine. So no grapes for breakfast and no wine for dinner. Wasn't allowed to have it. Number three, the last command for Samson as a Nazarite was he was not allowed to touch anything that was dead. Samson's ministry or his journey starts where it's very evident the anointing that's on his life where, I mean, he's just killing everything. He takes one story. He actually wins a battle, but yet in compromise. He takes the jawbone of a donkey. And he defeats the entire army, this certain army of the Philistines with one jawbone. And of course, Israel's thanking God, praising God. But here's the problem with that. He was commanded not to touch anything that was dead. So that bone that he defeated the enemy with would have been forbidden. I think what happened in that moment for Samson is he started to recognize the love of God and the mercy of God still covers me when I do what I'm not supposed to. But God still wins anyways. I think Samson started to really create some unhealthy attributes about his life. We see it again in Samson's life where he's walking down the road going home and he sees a dead lion laying there, a lion carcass. And on the inside of the lion carcass is a thing of honey. There's a honeycomb in there. What does Samson do? He disobeys because he's more moved by his cravings than he is the word of the Lord. And he reaches in that carcass and he pulls that honey out anyways. And all the way home, he eats that honey. And I think there was something happening in Samson's mind, maybe some subconsciously. Oh, I'm good with God. Oh, this is good. Only to find that Samson ends up with a woman that he's commanded not to be with. And her name's Delilah, and he finds himself in her lap one day, and he gives up the secret to his strength, which also has to do with his hair. And so they cut his hair, and Samson is immediately captured. He's taken to the Philistine camp, and he's thrown down in the dungeon, and his whole role in life, as they plucked his eyes out, is to just basically spin circles and crush grain over and over with a grain bin. But this is the grace of God that we see even in everybody's story that is even filled with mess ups. The scripture says this about Samson, but his hair began to grow back again. What is that a prophetic picture of? No matter what you've done, what you've lost, how deep, how dark that pit is that you think you're in, God always has a redemption plan. And some of you in this room, I can sense the Spirit of the Lord saying, your hair is growing back again. You thought you missed the assignment. You thought you messed up the call. You thought you messed up that relationship. You thought that marriage was over. Maybe the marriage was over and you thought nobody could ever love me, what I'm worth, give me what I need ever again. No. Let me tell you, there's some people in this room, your hair in the Spirit is growing back again. Samson finds himself with long hair again, and he reaches out and touches two pillars, and God uses him one more time to defeat the Philistines in his life by pushing the pillars, and the walls come down on the Philistine army. This whole thing is grace. This whole thing is the goodness of God. This whole thing is Christocentric. It all points to Jesus, and it all gives us stories of redemption 100% of the time. And I want to close by this. Because I started by saying there's a lot of this pointing of the finger in the body of Christ. Let this house, let the Summit Red Deer be known as a house of grace and a house of great mercy. Let that be in the foundation. Let it be in the pillars of this place. Great grace and great mercy. Let this be the place where people talk about it in the streets of Red Deer. Man, they love like I've never been loved. I've never looked in the eyes of another human being in my life that looked at me with that deep, passionate love of Jesus that I find when I go to that place. Let this place be known to take in those that are downtrodden and outcasts and give them the biggest hugs with the love of God that they've ever experienced in their life. Let this place be a place of joy, unspeakable peace. And no matter what sin, no matter what disappointment, there's mercy, there's grace, and there's room for you here. Amen. Let's stand to our feet this evening. Father, we thank you. Oh, we thank you, Lord, that your love is so wide, so high, so deep, so vast. Lord, and we want to experience that. We want to even accept, Lord, where there's places of dark nights of the soul or those seasons, Lord, as long as the end result is we know you greater. We embrace those seasons. Father, we lay down every comfort, false comfort that we put our trust in and hope in. Father, we want our hope and trust to be in one thing. That's the person, the man God, Jesus Christ, the divine, the holy, the one who knew no sin, who became sin, so that I through him might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Let the message of righteousness in this church go so deep into the people's hearts where there is zero confusion of who they are in you. That they're the beloved of the Father. Yes, Lord. The beloved of Yahweh. Let it be in the hearts and minds of the people in this church. They have the greatest revelation that when you see them, it's no different than the way you see the Son, Jesus. Because I am in him and he is in me and we together are in the Father. Father, I pray for the days to come and the transition from this building into the new building, that in the transition season, that offenses, that chatter, that disappointments, that people that don't like it this way and don't like it that way, that would just be silenced, that we would celebrate this glorious time. We have much to be thankful for in Red Deer tonight. You have gifted this house with something incredible, God. Lord, let the people of God in this room be more mature than that. God, let us go in with joyful hearts. Let us go in with hearts that are looking to serve and build something historic in this city. that would be a place where people from all over Canada can come and drink from the well of life that is in this place. Let the nation come. Let this place be a harboring place for people that are hurting and broken, ministers that have failed and fallen. Let it be a place where they can come and be restored and loved. Let it be a place where they lost friends who used them because they no longer have a platform, so they no longer have friends. Let this be a place that loves them and surrounds them and welcomes them, shepherds them, brings healing to them. Let this be a place that prophets are trained. Let this be a place that apostolic leaders are sent. Let this be a place that teachers equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Let it be a place where evangelists, Lord, release a thundering sound to these streets. Let it be a place where pastors love and shepherd, heal and nurture. Let it be a place where resources are so generous that debts are paid off homes, vehicles are bought for families. God, let it be a place where true church in the book of Acts, resources are shared. Let it be a place where nobody's in lack, where the spirit of poverty does not infect one person in this church. Let it be a place that gives away millions of dollars every single year. Let it be a place, Lord, that funds missions, that funds missionaries, that sources the nations. God, let it be a place where worship leaders are raised up and released. Let it be a place where people can find their sound. A place where people can find their authenticity. A place where hearts are awakened in the presence of the Lord. Let this be a place of revival, of authentic presence. In Jesus' name. Just lift your hands to the Lord all across this room. Father, bless the people of God tonight. Father, bless your people tonight. Bless your people tonight. Father, I pray that if anything resonated in hearts, what I shared and what I spoke, Lord, I pray that it wouldn't just be words, but it would go deep, that your people would be reminded that you are not through with them. As long as there's breath in your lungs, his plan still prevails. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Summit Podcast. We pray it impacted your heart. If you have prayer requests, we would love to pray with you. Email prayer@thesummitreddeer.ca.